And he wrote to an evangelist that was known in his day. And he said this, he quoted a line from a Beatles song, "Money can't buy me love." And then he said, "It's true. The point is this, I want happiness. I don't want to keep on with drugs. Explain to me what Christianity can do for me. Is it phony? Can he love me? I want out of hell." An interesting admission and a cry of desperation. I want happiness. In those words are captured the desire of every human heart, whether we know it or not. We all seek happiness, but we oftentimes look for it in all the wrong places. And as Lennon was admitting there, it's not found in drugs and it's not found in the fame, or he would have had it. I want happiness. What do you do with that drive or that desire in your own life? If someone were to talk to you and basically say that same thing to you, "I'm not finding it anywhere. I want happiness." What would you say to such a person? C.S. Lewis has this famous quote where he says, "God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from himself, because there is no such thing." God has designed this universe to run on love, love of God and love of one another. And if we're not connected to the ultimate source of love and joy and happiness, we'll find ourselves hungering for that and looking for it in all kinds of different places. We're going to look at a specific saying of Jesus that theologians would later describe as the beatific vision, the happy-making vision. And he lays it out as part of his great Sermon on the Mount as he speaks words of truth and words of gospel and words of life to the crowds that had gathered around him. So we're going to look at that today and see what connection that happy-making site has to do with us and our own desire for happiness. And so we're going to call our study today, "Blessed Are the Pure in Heart," as we look at this teaching of Jesus. And so let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity that we have to open up these scriptures and to hear for ourselves the words of Jesus that Matthew, the gospel writer, recorded for us. We thank you for how they speak volumes through the centuries and how they entice us to come deeper into the mystery of this good news of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to understand what Jesus is getting at here, and help us to understand what the good news of the kingdom that he preached about has to do with us. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we've been mentioning in every moment of studying these Beatitudes so far, Jesus began his public ministry with these words, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." The Jewish people were looking for this day when God would draw near and he would bring salvation and renewal. And Christ says that day is happening now, and it's happening in and through the person of Jesus. And so when we fast forward to Matthew chapter 5, we see the gospel writer tell us this. "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, we've been making the observation that opening word that's translated as "blessed" in the English language can mean blessed, but it can also mean, oh, how happy. It's a perspective kind of word. And so if we translate it as, oh, how happy, we can see that, oh, how happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus says there's a group of people who are happy, who are blessed, because they will see God. I wonder what kind of questions or thoughts come into your mind as you hear these words of Jesus. Basically, this morning, we want to ask these two questions. What does it mean to be pure in heart? And what does it mean to see God? In the scriptures, the heart is the center of our being. It controls the thoughts and desires and actions. As we mentioned before, it's not the organ of the heart, but it was a way of speaking about what's most core to us. We might say, you know, deep in our guts or something like that in English. But the core of a person, what springs forth in their life, all comes from what the scriptures call the heart. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. That word pure, it comes from this interesting Greek word, katharos, which sounds like the English word catharsis, because that's where we get it from. You think of a catharsis, a cathartic experience. It's a relieving experience. It's almost like a cleansing experience. You go through something and you feel much better. And that's because there's an element of feeling pure or clean in that experience. But that is what the word means, to be pure or clean. Now, Jesus is talking about the core of who we are. And we as human beings are experts at kind of ignoring the core of who we are and just wanting to focus on the outside. There's this interesting passage in the history of the Hebrew people when God was sending the prophet Samuel to anoint the new king. And so God sends him to Jesse, and he's going to anoint one of his sons. And the Lord said to Samuel these words, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So Samuel comes and he sees one of Jesse's sons, and he's tall and handsome, and everyone would be like, yes, he's the leader. God says, don't look at the outward stuff. I look at the heart. And so we have that experience in the scriptures laid out before us that God looks upon the heart. We would rather look on the outside, and that's re-emphasized for us when we see the New Testament leaders, or I shouldn't put the New Testament, the leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus, in the time when the New Testament was being written. We're told, for example, in the Gospels that when the Pharisees gathered to him, some scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So these religious leaders are coming to Jesus, and they're watching him and his disciples eat, but they haven't washed their hands. And this is not what we think about in terms of, this was before germ theory was known, and this was a ceremonial thing in their minds. If it's true that humans are sinners, we need to wash our hands before we eat, because we don't want something on the outside coming in us and contaminating us on the inside. And then we're given this parenthetical statement. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the market from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They were, in a sense, kind of obsessed with cleanness, with purity. And then we're told this. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, mind you, the Torah did not say they had to wash their hands before they ate anything. But the tradition of the elders said, yeah, you should. And so they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Our tradition, Jesus, but they eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." In another gospel account, has Jesus saying this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others." And again in the Gospels, we see Jesus saying to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Can you see how biting this criticism would have been to them? It was meant to provoke repentance on their part, but as we know the story, it just provoked hardness. They responded with hardness and a desire to put Jesus to death. But here Jesus affirms what we've learned in the Old Testament scriptures, that God looks on the heart, and Jesus himself cares about the heart. And that's why he doesn't like it when people go around and they appear one way on the outside, but inside they are very, very different. And so when we hear Jesus say these words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Jesus is not talking about how you appear before others, what your resume is, how long you've gone to church, how many times you've read the Bible or not. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So when I asked you the question a while ago, what do you make of this statement of Jesus? What kind of questions come to your mind? When I reflect on this, I have this passage from the book of Proverbs that comes to my mind. "Who can say I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." Here the wisdom writer says, "Who can say they have made their own heart pure? I am free, or I'm clean from my sin." If that's the case, and the pure in heart see God, there's a big problem, isn't there? I'm reminded of this time when God appeared to Moses. Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The context of this request was Israel coming out of Egypt, Israel worshiping other things besides God, and Moses realizing that if God leaves them there, then they're toast. So he says, "Please go with us. If your presence doesn't go with us, then how are we to be different than anyone else?" Which is a very good question. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Israel didn't deserve for God to go with them, even though he liberated them and wanted to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey so they could be the epicenter of the earth and show people how to live in relationship with God. They didn't even get to the promised land before they failed miserably in that. But Moses said, "Please go with us." And God says, "I will do that very thing." And then in a moment of courage and boldness, Moses says, "Now show me your glory." You know, it's one thing to ask God, "Would you go with us?" And it's another thing for someone to say, "God, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you may see my back, but my face must not be seen." Fascinating, fascinating, isn't it? "God, would you go with us?" And God says, "Yes." Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see it. No one can look upon my face and live. But what I will do is I'll place you in the cleft of this rock, and I will shield you, and I will pass by you. And when I pass by, I will remove my hand, and in an essence, you'll see my backside. You'll see the after effects of my glory. But my face cannot be seen." Why is that the case? Jesus says, "The pure in heart will see God." But God says, "No one can see my face." I love how R.C. Sproul describe this dilemma for us. He says, "Why is it that we cannot see God's being? The reason provided for us in Scripture is not a deficiency in our eyes, but a deficiency in our hearts. God would not allow himself to be seen by those who are impure. This is not just a particular issue of impurity that may be in our hands or on our lips. It is an impurity in the very core of our being. Because human beings have all gone astray because we are in a very real sense contaminated by this sin that causes us to turn inward. We cannot see God's face. It's an impurity within us. I would make the case, if I had more time to do so, if we were to see God in this condition, it would be way too much for us. We would be overwhelmed. We would be consumed. This God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So then the question raises itself, then there is no hope of ever seeing God? And I would say that's correct. Unless God were to do something about our condition. King David, after he took advantage of another man's wife and then had that man killed and covered up his sin and was blind to what he was doing and his own selfishness, was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he repented. And he wrote a beautiful prayer. Many of you have read it and have prayed it yourself. It's Psalm 51. And he said in that psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Here David, this impure, this unclean man, throws himself upon the mercy of God. He describes his waywardness in three different ways. He talks about his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. Transgression is crossing a boundary you should not cross that God has set in place. Iniquity speaks to our brokenness, our bentness, and our sin speaks to our selfishness and wanting to do what we want to do. David goes on and says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He's very acutely aware of his failure. And he wakes up the next morning, and it's there before him. He says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." But then he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Here he knows his desperate need for the cleansing grace and mercy of God, and he cries out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." And here, my friends, is the answer to our dilemma. What we are unable to do within our own power, God himself is willing to step up and do. It's interesting, that word create. There's a couple different words in Hebrew for create, but there's one that speaks basically solely of what God himself creates. If we dig a little bit deeper in the Hebrew, it's this Hebrew word bara, which means to create from nothing. And one commentator said, this is the very word that was used in Genesis 1 for the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. Strictly used, this word describes what only God can do, to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. So just like God created this universe out of nothing, David is basically saying the same thing. God, create in me a pure heart out of nothing, because I have nothing to offer you. I cannot make myself clean. I cannot make myself pure. As one other commentator said, with the word create, he asked for nothing less than a miracle. Charles Spurgeon, that great minister of England in the 19th century, said, "What? Has sin so destroyed us that the Creator must be called in again? What ruin, then, does evil work among mankind?" The Creator needs to create again if we ever have hope of seeing God face to face. And of course, God in His grace creates clean and pure hearts. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to atone for our sins. The Scripture says, "Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." We can extract from this that Christ also died for sins, once for sins, the perfect for the imperfect, the clean for the unclean, the pure for the impure. Why? That He might bring us to God. That very thing we are incapable of doing in our fallen condition, to experience God face to face, Christ by His work does. And so that when we believe in Him, When we confess our sins and place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the scripture tells us happens. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. The issue that we needed was for the Creator to step back in and to create again. And if you are in Christ, that is, if you believe in Him, God places you in a sense in Christ, in His righteousness, in His perfection, in His purity, in His cleanness, and you are a new creation. The old, impure, imperfect has passed away. The new has come. God has granted you a new status. And He's at work in you, making you more like that new status. The Apostle Paul said something interesting. He was writing to his friends living in Corinth, these new believers, and he said to them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, you were set apart, you were justified, that is, declared forgiven and righteous in Christ. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see what he's saying here? The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The impure cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The unclean can't. But because of Christ, you are washed and you are welcomed. You're made pure and you're welcomed. What a Savior. The Apostle John, leaning into this truth of what God has done for us in Christ, proclaims these beautiful words. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Remember that question John Lennon asked the evangelist? Can he love me? "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The day is coming, my friends, when we will be reconstituted, not just simply as the children of God, but as the glorified children of God, and we'll be able to withstand seeing the glory of God shining out from His face and radiated through the face of Jesus. The way the book of Revelation puts it is this: they shall see His face. My friends, I wonder what difference this would make for you Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, if you really believed that you would see the face of God. As I mentioned earlier, theologians call this the beatific vision. It is literally the happy-making sight, or the sight that makes us happy. This desire for happiness that we have, that we can't find ultimate satisfaction for, like John Lennon couldn't, it's actually found in beholding God face to face. The happy-making sight, the delightful-making sight, the blissful-making sight, the joyful-making sight, the euphoric-making sight, the rapturous-making sight. My friends, it's going to be so glorious that we're probably going to feel like we can't stand it. But we'll be so constituted in such a way that we can stand it. And one moment of glory breaks open on a fresh moment of glory, and we find that we can stand it. And the happiness that just envelops us will grow and grow and grow. I came across an article this last week when I was researching for this message. It's written by a pastor, theologian, professor. And he said, "The beatific vision is a fancy term for something every Christian looks forward to, the hope of seeing God in heaven. This is the hope of every Christian, every person who has come to trust Christ, to trust Jesus, to forgive him of their sin because of his life, death, and resurrection, and to give them a new heart. When Jesus gives them that heart comes with new desires and new hopes. And the biggest of those new hopes is that one day we'll get to see God in all his glory. Jesus promises to fill that hope by faith now in this life, but the Christian will receive that promise with vision in heaven, and it will be the most beautiful thing they can ever imagine. His glory will be so beautiful, and they will be so happy that they will never be sad or disappointed by anything ever again. Their enjoyment of Him will keep growing, without stopping or slowing down forever and ever and ever. My friends, can you anticipate it? A never increasing, a never ending, always expanding enjoyment of God. At your right hand are pleasures evermore, as the psalmist says. We will see God face to face, and all sadness and tragedy is in the past. So I want you to think of it like this. I want you to think, I have been created and redeemed to be enthralled by the imperishable bliss of seeing God's stunningly beautiful and glorious face. My friends, this is what we are created for, and this is what Jesus holds out before us. So just a couple points of application quickly. Let's realize that nothing in this world can satisfy our hearts like seeing God face to face. No toys, no accumulation of projects, nothing in this world can satisfy. John Lennon had it all, and he admitted that he lacked happiness. Does that mean there aren't good things to enjoy in this world? That's not what that means. There are good things to enjoy in this world, but when we make good things into God things, they don't have the ability to satisfy us. And so lean into that desire to be happy. As Blaise Pascal once said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. You were created for eternal happiness. But it comes not because of your circumstances, but because of who God is. And to see that happy-making sight one day, it'll make all the tragedy and all the sorrow of this world worth it, because it will all be redeemed at that point. C.S. Lewis has a book called Till We Have Faces. It's one of his lesser-known writings, but it was actually C.S. Lewis's most favorite work that he ever produced. And in that, he said, through a character, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. This longing for happiness, this longing for beauty, this longing for joy, this longing for bliss. He says, that's been the sweetest thing in all my life. And we get to experience glimpses of it here, but where does it come from? If we get little glimpses of it here and there, what is the source of that? I often thought of that quote when we lived in Canada. I have on the screen a picture of Moraine Lake, which was one of our favorite spots. Absolutely jaw-dropping gorgeous. And whenever I was in the mountains and I had these acute senses of beauty and peace, I thought of these words of C.S. Lewis, and he says something else in another work called The Weight of Glory. He said, what would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink from the fountain of joy. He's saying if you have these moments in life, in this fallen, beautiful, and tragic world that just stir you, and this longing for beauty, lean into that. Because where that beauty came from, that's where we're headed in Christ. And we will drink from that fountainhead of joy. John Piper, in his classic work, Desiring God, said, in the end, the heart longs not for any of God's gifts, but for God himself. To see him and know him and be in his presence is the soul's final feast. I love that. We were meant to feast on God. So stir those desires for longing and beauty, because you're stirring those desires for God himself. And here's the last point of application. Let's aim the desires of our hearts at God. That desire for happiness, that desire for joy, that desire for glory and beauty, those are good things. So stir those within yourself. But know those desires are meant to be aimed at something in particular, or rather, I should say, at someone in particular. So often we settle for lesser joys like, oh, I love Aggie football, but ultimately, that's not where it's found. We love popularity and money, but that's ultimately not where it's found. The psalmist said, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. My friends, Can you just get that category in your head that one day I will be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Not because I'm special, but because of what Christ has done for me. So cultivate those desires. Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire before you. And one more quote from the poet John Donne. He said, no man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. My friends, may you desire above all this one thing that Jesus died and rose again to secure for you, namely the privilege, honor, and imperishable bliss of seeing God face to face.